morning. I'll be reading Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin our journey through this powerful epistle, Lord, I pray that its potent truths would explode in us, and that we would be a people who not only know the gospel, love the gospel, but who live the gospel. And so go deep with us through Galatians, Lord. Have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm very, very excited to dive into the book of Galatians with you. And I've been reading, you know, various commentaries and books and all of that, just in kind of prepping. And in reading Tim Keller's commentary on Galatians, you know, he said that it's really a bomb. It's a truth bomb. It's like full of dynamite. And I thought, you know what, that's really, it's a good way to think of it. That Galatians, it's only six chapters. The chapters aren't very long, but it is so powerful. I mean, it is so potent with truth. And so he goes on to tell the story of the Wesley brothers. Some of you have probably heard a little bit of John and Charles Wesley. They were two boys of 19 kids born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley back in the 1700s in England. And Samuel and Susanna, the parents were godly parents, pious. And so their boys, John and Charles, they went to seminary there in England at Oxford, and they became priests in the Anglican Church there in England. And in 1735, excuse me, they both sailed to America, and they felt like they wanted to go and reach the Native Americans and the colonists, and they went to Georgia, and they preached their gospel. And it really was pretty much an utter failure. But on that trip, on that ship that they were on, they met some Christians who were Moravians. And these Moravians, they had this joy and this assurance of their salvation that the Wesleys just didn't have. And so it bothered them, and it gnawed at them. And so the Wesleys' ministry was pretty much an abject failure. So they went back to England defeated and dejected. But of course, their message at that time was one of living a pious life and a disciplined life. It was really, you know, more of a works-oriented kind of a gospel. But both Charles and John, they lacked any kind of assurance of their salvation. And Charles wrote of that experience of coming to America and then leaving defeated. He said, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" I mean, what a thing to say. I don't think I'm saved. In 1738, 3 years later, Charles moved in with a poor, uneducated mechanic named William Bray. And Charles saw in this uneducated man a real, vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And in May of that year, Charles Wesley began a Bible study group with a number of people, and they decided to go into the book of Galatians, and they used Martin Luther's commentary as a guide. And as Charles Wesley began reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians, one of the members in the group, this was happening in real time, one of the members in that group, William Holland was his name, he began to weep and to be overcome with emotion. And he was experiencing God's presence in a very dramatic way. And everybody there kind of knew what was going on, like he's being overwhelmed by God. And it was a striking moment. William Holland, in his diary, tells the story. He says, quote, "There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterward went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon." His life was forever changed. He was truly converted. A few days after that, again at the reading of Luther's commentary, the book of Galatians, Charles Wesley was moved upon by God. He wrote, did Wesley, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith. I went to bed sensible of my own weakness, yet confident in Christ's protection." Charles Wesley was converted. 2 days later, 2 days after that day, he wrote perhaps one of the greatest hymns ever. But it goes like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He would go on to write over 6,000 hymns and is known arguably as the greatest hymn writer in history. Not too long after this, John, the older brother John Wesley, would have his own experience of grace when hearing Galatians read. And he said, John did, of his conversion, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I felt I truly did trust Christ." So think about this, church. Two men who grew up in a Christian home to godly parents, went to a Christian seminary, dedicated themselves to living a Christian life, went on a Christian mission, and they somehow missed the gospel. The truth and the clarity of Galatians changed all that. It could be argued that the truth of Paul's letter to the Galatians was the spark that ignited the great awakening that happened in America and in England back in the 1700s, largely through George Whitefield. Hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ, and it shaped the birthing of this nation in a profound way, by the way. Galatians at the heart of it, a bomb of truth, without a doubt. The story of the Wesleys, you know, in some ways encapsulates the issue at the heart of this letter. People can be up to their eyeballs in Christian religion and yet miss the gospel. You can appear to be so close. Your life is full of all the trappings of Christian religion, yet you're so far away that you miss it completely. Galatians is likely Paul's very first letter, and as we will discover, his heart is laid bare in this letter. It is his fighting epistle. He has put on the war paint of a champion of God's grace, and he has no toleration for anyone who would tamper with the gospel, with the faith once delivered to the saints. No patience for them at all. One theologian said this: Galatians takes up controversially what Romans puts systematically. So this is an epistle that's full of fire. It's full of emotion. Paul is not afraid of controversy, not when it regards the gospel. At the heart of the controversy, there was a group of people who were saying that Paul's gospel was deficient. It was lacking certain crucial information. And the group was made up of practicing Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah. So important information, okay? Jews who kept their rituals and so on, but who believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the group that Paul is confronting and exposing. They came to the region of Galatia, and they began to promote their understanding of the gospel to the Gentile Christians there in the Galatian region. Now, it's multiple churches there, not just one, right? It's a region. So let me just kind of summarize what these Jewish Christians, so-called at least, were saying. I'll just sketch it because we'll be coming back to this again and again. But they were teaching that faith in Jesus plus works will result in salvation. The works, namely the Old Testament religious rituals, including circumcision, that they must be kept. So put your faith in Jesus, of course, but then also be faithful to the laws that God has given to us, and then you absolutely will be saved. Faith in Jesus plus works will result in salvation. Paul taught that faith in Jesus results in salvation, which will then produce works. Now, someone might think, well, that's not that big of a difference. I mean, Why such a major controversy over that? So what if you take works and you move it from the end of the chain to the middle of the chain? Faith, work, salvation, faith, salvation, work. That doesn't seem like such a big thing. I want you to notice how big of a deal Paul thought it was. Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Whoa. Paul says the moment you move works from the end of the chain, something that salvation produces, to the middle of the chain, something that produces salvation, then you have deserted God and you have turned to a different gospel altogether. Are you hearing this? Are you feeling the edge of what Paul is saying here? Even though you claim faith in Jesus Christ, even though you've been baptized and part of a church and claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord, when you take works and you move it from the end of the chain, something that salvation produces, to the middle, something that produces salvation, you're not a Christian. And your faith is not Christian, and your church is not Christian. Now, we might be tempted to think Paul's just kind of overreacting. I mean, come on, we believe in Jesus, and isn't this kind of an intramural squabble? Paul says, nope, we are universes apart. The moment you move human effort before salvation, you create an entirely different religion. And your message is no gospel at all. Four things this morning as we just kind of lay the groundwork. Four things from Paul's opening salutation to the Christians in Galatia. The first thing to take note of is authority. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, if you're like me, you tend to go, okay, I'll just read the salutation, then get to the meat, right? Like, you know, who like dwells on a salutation? You know, let's get to the heavy stuff, right? I mean, even today when we write, of course, today it's email. Nobody like writes a real letter anymore, virtually. But, you know, the salutation to whoever from, you know, whoever, subject, whatever, and then dear so-and-so, right? There's not much there. Why do we call people dear who we don't even know? Has that ever bothered anybody? Like, I feel a little funny saying dear to, you know, Mr. Smith or whoever. Like, I don't even know that guy. So, but Paul's salutation is not a shallow formality at all. It's a pregnant preview. As a matter of fact, we're not going to uncover everything here. We don't need to in this salutation because the themes recur throughout the letter. But here's the thing. Right out of the gate, after he identifies himself, he says not. His first word after saying Paul an apostle, not. Paul is not afraid to say no. Paul is not afraid to go, no, this is wrong. So Paul is drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, I didn't receive this from men or through man. And so he is saying that what he is about to say in the letter, it comes from God. It's capital A, authoritative. It's capital T, true. Paul didn't create the gospel message out of his imagination, nor did he receive his message even from the other apostles, as we will discover. He didn't receive his message from any mortal being. He received it from Jesus Christ directly. Paul got the gospel straight from the mouth of Jesus. Look at verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus appeared to Saul, you know, Paul before he was, Paul was Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road. You remember that story in Acts 9, right? And that was his conversion experience. And, you know, he went from being Saul the Christian killer to Paul the Christian maker. But Paul seems to allude to further personal interaction with Jesus. And so after Paul's salvation experience, he spent some time in Arabia, what we would call today the Arabian Peninsula, is where Mount Sinai was and all. And he was perhaps, and we'll dig into this in a couple weeks, but perhaps being taught by Jesus personally for some at least of 3 years. Look at verse 16. After his conversion, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So he got saved, Damascus Road, and then eventually he goes out to Arabia and he is learning and receiving from Jesus Christ. Now, there's some controversy around this. I won't dig into that with you this morning. But after 3 years, he finally went to Jerusalem and met Peter, spent a couple weeks with Peter, met the other guys as well. But here's Paul's point. The gospel that he preached, he received directly from Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is huge. This is Paul's epistemology. The science of epistemology is not what you believe, it's how you come to believe what you believe. How is it that Paul came to believe what he preached? There's three basic epistemologies. How do we know what we know? Well, one, this is a simplification, but it's true. Tradition is one way that people know what they feel like they know. Tradition is what my tribe says or my family says and passes on, or even what my church or religious group says. And I know it's true because this is what has been passed down to me by my family, by my tribe, by my religious group or whatever. That's how I know it's true. The second big category of epistemology, most common today in this postmodern, post-truth culture that we live in, is the heart. The heart. Look inside yourself. Follow your heart. That's how you will discover what is true, by looking within yourself. It's my truth. You hear that a lot today. It's my truth. I'm living out my truth. The problem with that is that serial killers and terrorists have been doing that for years, living out their truth. So you don't look outside, you look inside. You don't think Vladimir Putin is following his heart? Of course he is. And he's convinced that what he is doing is noble and right. And that's the problem with looking inside for truth. Well, the third epistemology, or way to discover what we know, is apostolic revelation. Apostolic revelation. Paul and the other apostles did not look to their traditions or to their heart. They received the truth from the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. They received it directly from him. The truth that Jesus imparted to them then stands as the judge over all other, you know, methodologies, tradition, the heart, all of it. As a New Testament church, we continually bring our beliefs and our practices under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Every Sunday we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and we do our best to conform to the teaching of God's Word because it's authoritative. It's true in the truest sense of the word true. As followers of Jesus, we bring our lives under the authority of his word. This means, amongst other things, calling balls and strikes, right and wrong. Here in Galatians, Paul is going to push the importance of doctrine, sound doctrine. He will call out false doctrine. Now, I don't know of anything more unpopular today than that. Like doctrine, you say doctrine, even to Christians, they go, doctrine, gosh, that's such a, ew. I mean, do we have to, like, talk doctrine and teach doctrine and learn doctrine? I mean, doesn't that divide people? Isn't that the source of arguments, you know? Doesn't doctrine just bring division? Well, listen, it doesn't just bring division, but yes, it does bring division. It definitely separates wheat from chaff, truth from false. When I was a kid, if one of my brothers or my sister had said something I didn't like, or, you know, I would say, you big meanie, meanie. Listen, Paul's not being a meanie in Galatians. He's fighting for the people of that region, not against them. And he does so as an apostle who received the truth of the gospel directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. That's authority, you see. Well, secondly, number two, please notice from this salutation, the blessing, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, it doesn't take very long at all to realize that grace and peace are quite the couple. They appear together all the time, 17 times in the New Testament, always in that order. Grace first, peace next. And so grace is God's favor. Charis in the Greek, it means beauty, charm, favor. But it's something that emanates from God that's not elicited by us. We don't elicit the grace. It comes from God, and by definition, we don't deserve the grace. But grace initiates, blessing even the undeserving. Grace is what makes it possible to have peace with God. So therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So through Jesus, we have peace with God. So please know, this is not the peace of God that Paul's talking about there, but peace with God. And the picture that Paul paints in Galatians, certainly at Romans, is that God is at odds with us, with humans, because of our ungodliness. Okay? That's kind of the big problem in the world. So for instance, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So by nature, we are at odds with God. We're hostile to God. Romans 8:7, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So this is kind of the nature of the human being. If left to ourselves. So, this hostility to God, I know you think, I've never been hostile to God. Well, in the Bible's definition of what that means, you absolutely have. Because this hostility takes different kinds of expression. The religious person is just as hostile to God as the atheist. Oh, maybe not in words, but in reality nonetheless. And so hostility to God can manifest itself religiously or irreligiously. And God's anger at ungodliness, well, it's a problem. It is the biggest problem that humans have. It's bigger than war. It's bigger than the economy and inflation. It's bigger than global warming. If God is resolved to pour out his wrath on us because of who he is in his holiness, then we are in a terrible position. Imagine the power of God behind his wrath. I mean, if he's revealing his wrath, imagine his power. When you look up in the sky on a clear night, you see, you know, thousands of stars in our galaxy. The Milky, why is it called, why did they choose a candy bar to name our galaxy? I'll never know. We're not Snickers. I'm just kidding. But we know that our galaxy, which is one of billions of galaxies, is you know, 100,000 light years across. So we're somewhere in the middle of it. So suppose Elon Musk builds you a rocket that can travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. You got to jump, you know, after he's done fixing Twitter. You got to jump in that rocket ship, and you got to travel for 50,000 years before you get out of our galactic neighborhood, which is one of billions of neighborhoods. And the God who is opposed to all ungodliness spoke all of that into existence and currently holds it together by the word of his power. If that God is going to pour out his wrath on us, this God is so great that any attempt that we might make to portray his greatness, it just falls short. It just does. So what we can see and hopefully feel at least a little bit is this, that if such a great God is angry at ungodliness and has such indescribable power to back up his anger, then we're in trouble. We are in deep trouble. We are in the worst possible condition that we could be in. Nothing could be worse than being opposed by the wrath of an infinitely powerful God. And that is the situation of humanity. God is revealing his wrath against our ungodliness. Now he will bring it to a climax in the last days at the judgment. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So the only hope is if God provides a way of salvation. It's the only hope. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable that was meant to address those who trusted in themselves and in their own goodness. And in that parable, he said there were two men, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, which is not to be confused with a republican. So as a tax collector, a despised person in that day. The Pharisee stood there praying and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, adulterers, extortioners, even like that wicked publican over there. I fast twice a week. I tithe. But the publican stayed a distance away from the temple, and he kept his face to the ground, would not even look up, and he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice that the publican's prayer, it began with God. It ended with sinner, and right in the middle is the word mercy, merciful. Merciful is the verb form of hilasmos in the Greek, translated elsewhere in the New Testament as propitiation, satisfying sacrifice to God. Every one of us is in one of two categories this morning. Either you're the Pharisee and you feel that you're pretty good, that you're better, maybe not the best, but you're better than most. You're better than those people, better than that guy. Or you're the publican and you're grateful that Jesus Christ is standing between God and your sin. He's the hilasmos. He's the mercy seat of God. You're in one of those two categories as we sit here this morning. And it's only through Christ that we have the favor of God and thus peace with God. And Paul then shows us how this came to be. And that's number three, very quickly. Number three, deliverance. I want you to note deliverance, verse 4. Who Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself for our sins, or literally on behalf of our sins. It means he stood in for us. He identified with us and then went to die essentially as us. Suppose you see someone drowning and they are flailing away and you happen to notice that you have a manual on how to swim. Until you say, hey, here. And you throw out the little swimming manual to the person who is drowning. And you say, hey, just read a couple pages of that. Every other religion in the world says, do this, follow these rules, follow our book in order to be blessed, to attain spirituality, enlightenment, whatever. Gospel comes along and says, let all of your doing be put aside. Let go of all of it and trust the one who did it all for you, who finished it completely upon the cross. You are drowning. He didn't throw you a manual and said, read this and do these, you know, take these five steps. No, he dove in and he died for you instead of you. His death becomes your death, his resurrection, your resurrection. There's no other religion like this. That's why we say it's not a religion. It's a relationship with God. Jesus dove in those waters to save us, and he has delivered us from this evil age, if that's you, by the way. It means it's been done. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. You are delivered. So you're right now, you have eternal life. You're living out your eternal life. But a billion years from now, what that means, a billion years from now in eternity, when you are glorified and perfected and all the, God loves you right now the same amount that he will a billion years from now when you're perfected. Okay, you can enjoy all of that now. And this is what we're going to see, where the gospel needs to get into the crannies. Because some of you, you hear that and you go, yeah, I know it in my head, but I don't feel it. Because I am faced with me every single day. And I know the crud that goes through my heart and my mind and the stuff that I sometimes do in secret when nobody's looking. And I know, and I know, I just... Okay, you don't understand the gospel yet the way you need to. And the way you need to allow the gospel to seep into the depths of who you are, embracing God's favor. Well, we will be talking about that a lot, so we got to land the plane this morning. One last thing, praise. Please notice the final thing in Paul's salutation, verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. So worship just kind of spills out. I mean, this salutation, I'm serious, we could go for a long time on the salutation. So Paul kind of buttons up the greeting with praise to God. To him be the glory. It's all of God. God acting upon us who are needing him to act upon us. Us who are ungodly and unrighteous. God has to initiate. He has to act upon us. And he does. And what's the result? Praise be to God. You want to know one of the best ways you can discover if you're spirit-filled or not? Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be ye being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God, and be thankful in all things. One of the ways to know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God is that praise is coming out of your mouth. Worship is filling your heart. Gratitude is bubbling up in your life. If so, you are spirit-filled. And yeah, you might speak in tongues or you might not. Yeah, you might, you know, all the Pentecostally, what we tend to think of. But this is the real test. What's rolling around your heart? What's coming out of your mouth? Listen, gang, this is a bomb. Not bomb as in a failure. A bomb as in our lives. If we open up ourselves to this book, to the Lord in this book, our lives are going to explode in the best way. Let's pray. So, Lord, here at the front of this study, we want to do our best to just kind of position ourselves in a place to receive the things that you want to say to us. And to think that this letter, it addresses some misguided people who were trying to take Christians and take their liberty away and put other restrictions and rules upon them and all of that. But then the Christians themselves not understanding the depth of the gospel and what it does. Having begun in the Spirit, are we so foolish to think that we're going to be perfected in the flesh? Are we so silly to think that we came to Christ via a work of the Holy Spirit, but now we're going to take over and perfect ourselves? And so we shouldn't be shocked if we find ourselves disappointed in our condition, disappointed in our inability to walk with you the way we think we should, or overcome this tendency that we have. Of course, that's the result. So, Lord, bring us in the next number of weeks, these next couple of months, into true liberty that only the gospel can bring us. Lord, perhaps you are wanting to set some of us free this morning. And so as we come to the table, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be soft before you. And Lord, that we could confess our sins to you and tell you, Lord, the things that have been plaguing us and mocking us. The bitterness, the anger that we've been harboring towards someone. The stuff done in secret that we're ashamed of. And Lord, may the gospel be brought to bear upon us. The fact that you paid it all. And that if we're going to have true freedom in our life, it's going to be the freedom that comes from the Holy Spirit. So meet us at the table. Lord, for anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, that today they would come to know you. Maybe they're like the Wesley brothers, serving you, dedicating their lives to you, going on mission for you, studying about you, being ordained part of a church faithfully, and yet not knowing you truly. Lord, if there's anyone like that, or anyone, Lord, just anyone here who wants Jesus Christ to save them, then move upon them now, Lord. If that's you, if what I just prayed applies to you, raise your hand. Raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. If you're watching by live stream, respond in your home, wherever you are. God bless you back here. Have you never had assurance? 1 John 5:13, these things write we unto you that you would know that you have eternal life. Know that you have. Wesley Brothers didn't have that, even though they had all the religious practice you could imagine. God bless all you guys. So right now, we're going to pray together, and the Lord, we believe, is going to enfold you into his body, bring you into the family, convert you, bring you out of darkness and into his light. So, Lord, would you do the miracle of salvation in our midst, even right now? All of you who raised your hand and responded, pray this prayer after me and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now with nothing. No good works to offer. No religion to give you. Just a poor, sinful life. Please come into my heart and save me. Save me, Lord, for your sake and for your glory. In your name I pray.